Again, we welcome you. I'm Pastor Ken. I'm one of the pastors on staff, and glad you're here today. And last week, Kurt and Jeannie Fries and I, we gave a report. We returned from the Congo, and we gave a report. Pastor Winston, God bless you, man. There's my friend, Pastor Winston, and Sister Pat. Will you stand up? This is the pastor that we work with in Jamaica, and Sister Pat. And they have been visiting us, and we're so glad that you're here today, and good to celebrate you with you today. Thank you so much for being here. And you ought to go with us to Jamaica. I tell you what, Sister Pat and her team, they cook incredible food, okay? I mean, it's bad when you go on a mission trip and you gain weight. I mean, Jamaica's the place, all right? I'm just saying, if you want to go with us on a trip to Jamaica, we're going to Jamaica sometime early part of next year. We're still nailing down the dates, January, February. But Sister Pat and Pastor Winston are our hosts there, and we're working alongside them. And our preschool is connected to their preschool. We're encouraging. We're praying for each other. So I want to encourage you, before you leave this morning, I want you to connect with Sister Pat and Pastor Winston. Don't get him confused, because he's sitting next to Pastor Winston Collins and Winston Smith there. They're both from Jamaica, but Winston Collins, of course, is our Winston Collins. And so, so don't get confused there. But anyway, but be sure to connect with them. Last week, I shared a little bit about our trip to Congo. One of the things I didn't get to talk much about is Compassion for Congo. Compassion for Congo is the outreach of Didier and Ani. Remember, I introduced you to Didier and Ani. If you weren't here last week, you missed an incredible Sunday where we just shared some of the things that we were doing in the Congo and some of the things that God used us for, and then also how God is schooling us on how to be better missionaries. And so if you want to be involved, if you're interested in thinking about adoption, you've been thinking or praying about that, you want to know more about it, send me an email, kenh@fbclovis.com, or you can Google Compassion for Congo, and they will give you information on that as well. Didier and Ani have established an orphanage there in Lubumbashi, but about 300 or 400 kilometers north of there, there's a community that has over 600 orphans. And they are trying now to establish an orphanage there in that community to begin to minister to those needs. And Compassion for Congo is leading that charge. One of the children that they brought home from that 400 kilometer trip down, it took about 12 hours to drive because the roads are so terrible. This kid, they thought for sure by the time that they got the child to Lubumbashi, would die. And that child is living in the United States and has been adopted by a family here in the U.S. And so this child's doing great. I met the 16 kids that were on campus while I was there. They're from that same community. And they've been basically taken out of a war-ravaged area and rescued. And there are many more that need to be rescued. So if you'd like to know more about that, please Google Compassion for Congo or email me and I can give you more information about that. This summer, we have been studying in the book of Genesis. And in fact, last summer, we studied in the book of Genesis. So if you visit here during the summer, you know, you just come to see family during the summer, you're thinking, do they ever not study the book of Genesis? You know, because next summer, guess what? We're going to study part 3 of the book of Genesis. And the summer after that, part 4. The story of Joseph is the summer after that. Yeah, you're thinking, and you guys think I don't plan. Come on, you know, I got a 4-year plan. Come on. But you know, if you only come during the summer, if you're visiting family and you come during the summer, you think, oh my gosh, don't they realize there's a whole other part of the Bible besides Genesis? Well, we are in the book of Genesis. We've been studying about the story of Father Abraham, the father of Israel, Abram, whom God has now renamed Abraham. And along the way, we've discovered that his faith wavers. His faith wavers, but God promises do not. God makes promises and he keeps those promises. Now, one of the reasons why we preach through books of the Bible is simply this, is we want to raise the value. We want to say, look, we're people of the Word. We value God's Word, and so what do we need to do? We need to preach through the books of the Bible, and that's one of the reasons why we do that. We do that, but it also forces us to examine some passages we would rather just like to skip over. If you're here for the first time this Sunday, this is one of those passages that really is tough, and it would have been like to just like, well, maybe we just won't preach that one. Because you see, this is a story. We're in Genesis chapter 18 and Genesis chapter 19. And this passage includes the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh my goodness. So here's a spoiler alert, or maybe a small child alert. The word that begins with the letter S and ends with the letter X and has three letters in it, I'm going to say that word many times today. And so if you have a child that, you know, has a lot of questions, email Andy. Okay? All right. This is a rather large passage, but there basically this whole passage contains two stories. One story is about Lot, and one story is about Abraham. Lot is Abraham's nephew. We've met him earlier in the book of Genesis. But I want to begin with Lot's story, and that's in chapter 19. Now, in chapter 19, we're going to begin, and we're going to read the first 25 verses, and then we're going to skip some and go to the end of Lot's story, because this is Lot's story. I want to read all of Lot's story to you. Okay, so here we go. Are you ready? We're in Genesis chapter 19. Then the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down his face with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. And he prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out here. Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." And Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him. And he said, "No, no, my friends. Don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of the way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." And they kept bringing pressure on Lot, and they moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. And then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. And the two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons or daughters, anyone else in the city who belongs to you, get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against the people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and he spoke to his sons-in-laws who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry up, get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of the dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, you will be swept away when the city is punished." And when he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. And as soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to them, "Very well, I will grant you this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar, which means little. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And the story picks up again later on. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave, and one day the older daughter said to the younger, Our father's old, and there's no man around here to give us children, as is custom all over the earth. So let's get our father to drink wine and then sleep with him and preserve our family line through our father. And that night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and slept with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night I slept with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and sleep with him so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went in and slept with him, and again he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The oldest daughter had a son, and she named him Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites of today. And the younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Amin. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. Now, I don't care who you are. That is sick and messed up. Am I right? I mean, that is like, are you kidding? That's what happened? I mean, where do you begin with a text like that, with all of that stuff? It's like, are you, people do that? I mean, where do you begin? Well, the sins of Sodom were so hideous and horrid that God felt compelled to destroy the entire city, to call down fire and brimstone and kill every person and every living thing in that community. And clearly, homosexuality was part of why God destroyed the two cities. However, it's not biblical to say that homosexuality was the only reason why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 and 50, it says this. "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me." Now the Hebrew word that's translated detestable refers to something that is morally disgusting. And it is the exact same word that's used in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, that refers to homosexuality as an abomination. Now, listen to Leviticus chapter 18. This is God speaking to Moses. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be very careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord.'" And then God continues with a litany of proscriptions, and he basically is saying this: don't have sexual relationships with your mother, your father's wife, your sister, your stepsister, your grandchildren, your aunt, your daughter-in-law, your brother's wife, a woman and her daughter, your wife's sister, or your neighbor's wife. And then in verse 22, he continues, "And do not have sexual relations with a man, as one does with a woman. That is detestable." Verse 23, "Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relationships with it. That is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways." And I want to say, wait just a cotton picking second. Does God really need to tell people that? I mean, does God really need to say, hey, listen, don't have sex with your mom or your kids or your sister or your grandkids? I mean, does God really need to say that? Don't have sex with someone else's spouse. Do they really need all this explicit information in the text? Why is this necessary? There can only be one reason. And that's because that's what everybody's doing. The whole rest of the world, excuse me. The whole rest of the world is doing this. Excuse me. Listen to what God says in verse 3. "You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices." What's he saying? Humanity, seemingly as far back as we can see, has an issue with sexual immorality. And that hasn't changed today, has it? Our whole lives are saturated with sexual images drawing us to that. That just everything has become part of that. And we're dealing with it everywhere we look. I apologize. Is it hot in here or something? Okay. Let's see. Hopefully this is another full bottle of water. There we go. Okay. It's a problem. We have a problem, don't we? In fact, Jesus said this. He said, "Hold on, wait, no, I don't have a problem. I don't have any problem. I'm sexually pure. I'm just me and my wife. That's it. We don't have any kind of perversion." Okay, look, just stop for a second. Because Jesus said this. "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you that a man who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery." Oh, hold away. That's a whole totally different frame of reference. So, and that's not just true just for men. It's true for women as well. Let's face facts. Let's face this reality. We have a problem in this nation with sexual immorality. And here's the sad part. People cheating on their spouses is just as common inside the church as it is outside the church. Now you say, "Hold on, wait, you're supposed to talk about homosexuals because that's why I'm safe on that one." Okay. No, I'm talking about sexual immorality. We have an issue with this. We have a problem with this. And we need to deal with it as the body of Christ. Genesis chapter 2 informs us that God created a perfect place for sexual relationships. And you're wondering, how many times is you guys going to say the word sex? I don't know. It's a bunch, okay? I didn't do the word count on that. In the same way that the Garden of Eden had boundaries, so did sexual intimacy. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. A fish may swim in the entire ocean. The fish has complete freedom. But if the fish decides to live on land, the fish will die." Sexual immorality reflects our decision to live outside the boundaries God has established. That's what it is. That's all it is. It's basically called, we call it disobedience. And in this story, we find Lot standing in the midst of a community with sin so rampant, it cries out to God to destroy it. When have we ever seen that happen? Oh my gosh, can you imagine the depth of the sin that must have been going on in those plains? Oh. And Lot greets the two messengers. He's bowing low to the ground just in the same way that Abraham does. He invites them to his home just the same way that Abraham does. He prepares a meal for them in the same way that Abraham does. In many ways, he imitates everything that the father of the faithful does, but there's something missing. Lot has this place of importance in the communities. He's sitting at the city gate, so that makes him an influential person in the community, yet it seems he has not influenced them in the proper way. He's had no influence on his community. Lot's lack of holiness has flawed his witness. He sat in the community, yet seemingly his compromised lifestyle silenced his witness. No one was listening to him, even his son-in-laws. "You're just joking. Are you kidding?" "Yeah, right. God's going to destroy the city." He could not speak of righteousness, for he lived in the midst of unrighteous, and he never said a mumbling word. Now, let's be careful. We don't want to be one of those people, okay? And what I mean by that, the finger-wagging people, you're all going to hell, you know? Because here's the reality. We are all sinners saved by grace. I am messed up, okay? I am so messed up. I don't know why you even let me be your pastor. I am messed up because of sin. but I'm saved by grace. And I don't ever want to forget that. And I don't want us to ever forget that. It's by the grace of Jesus Christ that you and I stand uncondemned before God. It's because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ who covers us that God sees this, doesn't see our sin, he sees Jesus Christ. Lot, okay, and so because of Lot's compromised belief system, it's influenced his children, and now they have poor thinking. They're not thinking straight. So these two daughters imitated what they had learned. And the desperate people, in these situations, desperate people do desperate things. And so they begin to trust in their own resources and their own ingenuity to solve their problem because they're in the midst of hopelessness and they don't know that there's a provider, an avenger, a redeemer. They don't know that there's a God of promise because they've never been introduced to him by their dad. So they take matters into their own hands and they try to figure out how to fix this mess they're in. And Lot, he's like a marionette, you know, the thing that hangs by strings and circumstances just move. He has no backbone. He's a jellyfish. He just moves with. But Abraham, let's read Abraham's story. Because in Abraham's story, we discover something. Abraham, this incredible man of faith. Now, look, here's the problem with reading about Abraham in chapter 19. You know chapter 20, okay? Forget that for a moment, okay? Because we recognize already Abraham's faith wavers. We got that. Does your faith waver? Does that change the promise of Jesus Christ? No, it doesn't. And so we're going to stay focused on that, okay? But here's Abraham, and there's this conversation that goes on. And I want you to see what happens. When the men got up to leave, now we've jumped, now we've kind of, now this is before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is at the, chapter 18, verse 16, okay? When the men got up to leave, so here's three men, they get up to leave, but Abraham, let me just read it. Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed by him, through him, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Now, imagine that you're in Washington, D.C. You're walking down Pennsylvania Avenue, and all of a sudden you see President Obama, and you have something you want to talk with him about. And so you just kind of jump into his way, and you want to stop him. Imagine what's going to happen. Okay? It's not going to go well for you, all right? I don't care how sweet and innocent you look. There's some people that are going to take you down. Because they want to find out, why are you stopping the president? Now, get that picture in your mind. And here's Abraham. He's walking along, and here's God and these two messengers. And God reveals to Abraham what he's about to do. And Abraham just gets in his face and stops him. In fact, the original text, some of the original texts, they said the way it's written in the Hebrew is that this, the idea is that God was standing before Abraham, not Abraham standing before God. That's a whole different picture. It's as though Abraham is now, "Wait just a second, God. You and I need to talk because there are some things I know about you you need to be reminded of." Oh, my goodness. Now, but before we go there, just remember that God has told him he's going to become a great and powerful nation. All nations on the earth will be blessed through him. He will direct his children, his household to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. The Lord will bring about every promise he made. Okay? So Abraham has stopped him and intervening. He's God. But how does Abraham get that? How can Abraham do that? It's because of the relationship that he and God had. In chapter 17, verse 1, God said to Abraham, "Abraham, Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Earlier, Abraham and Lot had separated their ways. Lot chose the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, relying on the promise of fertile land. Abraham instead relied upon the promises of God. He says, I'm going to trust the promise giver instead of the fertile land. And in doing so, he recognized that God was calling him to a distinct lifestyle and that his life would be a blessing and not a curse. And so he was being called to live according to a different standard, and he was called to walk in the way of God. We are too. You and I are called. Paul says it this way. You are called to walk in the way of love. Well, God is love. We're called to imitate God. You and I are called to walk in the way of God. And Abraham was doing this. And because of the intimacy of that relationship, God revealed to Abraham something that was going to happen. And in that moment, Abraham knew what God would find when he went to Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't he? Because the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah had not just reached the ears of God. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah had also reached Abraham, and he knew what was going on down there. And because of that, Abraham stops God and says, we need to talk. Stop. I need to ask you something. So God approached. Now let's read this. Okay. Now this is a continuing story. He stops God and he pleads him again. You see the picture that he's stopping God. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked." Treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Excuse me. The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And Abraham said, well, what about five? What for the sake of five? What if there are only 45? I mean, for the sake of five, would you still destroy? Well, no. What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And very quickly, we think, oh, we're inside Abraham's mind. We're thinking, oh, yeah, well, he's thinking. He's doing the math. So, okay, 10 people. There's Lot, his wife, two kids, maybe a couple son-in-laws. All right, let's see. Maybe some servants. Oh, surely there's 10 people. And we miss the point. That's not the point of this story. What we're really realizing is that Abraham is crying for mercy, and his cry for mercy reveals what he knows about God. He's standing before God, and he becomes God's instructor. He says, far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do what's right? Now, we've got to step back from this story for just a moment and remember, Moses is writing this story, and he's speaking to the newly formed birth nation of Israel. And as he's speaking, perhaps there are those who are clamoring, saying, I want to go back to Egypt. They are tired of this carb-only diet of manna. And they're saying, I want to go back home. I mean, at least there, man, we had our little vegetable gardens and, you know, and we had some goat meat and we had some goat milk. And all we got is this manna this and manna that and manna. I just want something, you know, let's just go back to Egypt. I know we were slaves, but we had those nice little garden plots. And are you kidding? The story is calling Israel. Moses is writing this story, calling Israel to live as light and as a blessing to the world around them. They, like Abraham, have been chosen to bless all the world, and they would not accomplish that apart from a life that was circumcised or cut away from the world's order and pattern. Abraham's intercession calls on us to intercede, because we too know of the coming destruction. We too know the fate of those who refuse to hear God's call or respond to God's invitation. Abraham's story concludes in chapter 19. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain. And he saw the dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. See, like Abraham, we see the impact of sin all around us. We're tempted to pull away, to somehow create distance between us and those people. But we are called to be salt and light. We are called to be a blessing. We're called to live among them with the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that Christ came and died for our sins, that he was buried, sealed in a tomb. He was dead. But I love that glorious conjunction, don't you? That's one of those powerful words. The most powerful word in the Bible is, but God raised him from the dead. Amen? And he who knew no sin became sin for us, and his righteousness covers us. And we have been set free from slavery to sin and are filled with the Holy Spirit. And the message, the good news, and the power that raised Jesus from the dead continues undiminished, working in us through the Holy Spirit. So we imitate Christ who knew no sin. We resist Satan and he flees. We flee sexual immorality. We avoid it like the plague, for the message and the messenger cannot be separated. You and I bear the message of Christ. We bear the message of Christ. And we are the messenger. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling place among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father. Who are they talking about? That's Jesus. Jesus, the Word of God, became the message of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. But where is Jesus' body now? Well, look around you. Because we are the body of Christ. And God wants the Word to be made flesh in us. Why? So that they can behold his glory and see what he wants to accomplish and realize and know that their sins can be forgiven. Because there are some people who've heard enough of people in churches, religious folks, who wag their fingers and wag their tongues and tell them how much God hates them. And that is so wrong. God loves his enemies. And he allowed his son to be tortured and put to death on a cross to die for my sins because I was an enemy of God. And now, wow. God says, I want you to carry this message. Me? Come on, you need somebody else. Nope, I'm looking at this body of Christ to bear the message of Christ. Be my messenger. And guess what? You can't separate the message from the messenger. They're intertwined. So your life, the way you live your life, the way you live out Christ-following life, a Christ-honoring life, it impacts the message. Can people read the message in your life? Are people familiar with the Word of God? Do they experience the love of Jesus Christ because of the way you and I live our lives, the way we live out the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ? Perhaps when I talked about sexual immorality, there's something you need to confess and make right. Perhaps when I talked about this whole topic of homosexuality, you've got some judgment deals you need to deal with and confess before Christ. Perhaps there's something you need to bring before God this morning and simply say, you know, God, you've given me this message. You want the Word of Christ to be made flesh in me, and I am resisting you, and I am holding back. I want to give my whole life to you this morning. I want to surrender my heart. I want to surrender everything that I do to you. Perhaps today is the day you need to do that. I'm going to invite the worship team up. We're going to sing a song as a way of praying this prayer. The name of the song is Take My Life and Let It Be, Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And the idea is simply this. We're surrendering our lives to Jesus Christ. Maybe you need to pray this morning and say, God, what is it you want to do in my life? I want to surrender my life completely to you. I want to be free from the sin that's enslaving me. So God, I want to confess that sin and I want to be set free from it. Let's pray together. God, you have the power to set people free. Only you have the power to cleanse and redeem and recover us, Lord God. And you accomplished that through your Son, Jesus Christ. He paid the price for my sins. The deepest, darkest, and the most hideous sins of my life have been washed away. They've been cleansed by Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And so when you look at me, you don't see my sin. You see the righteousness of Christ. God, I know that there are people here this morning that they have that one sin, that one thing that they've never really dealt with. Or they've confessed it over and over, but they still feel the guilt. I think about that song we sang earlier that Satan reminds them of their guilt. I pray, God, that they would look at the cross and see Christ dying for their sins. That sin too. There is no sin that can't be forgiven. There is nothing that can't be cleansed and washed away. And I pray, God, that people that are here this morning that would respond to that and be washed and cleansed. Some of us, Lord, have been in rebellion. We're followers, but we're reluctant and we're holding back. We've not given you our whole life. And you're calling us this morning to renew our relationship with you. To say, you know what? I know I bear the message, but I'm not doing a good job of that. The message isn't apparent in my life. In fact, if people read the message of my life, it doesn't point them to God. I'm like Lot. I'm living in a community of, and I'm not having any impact on it. God, I want to surrender my life to you. I want my life to reveal the good news of Jesus Christ, that Christ came to save sinners. And that the Holy Spirit has the power to redeem and to restore and to give hope. God, that's my prayer. I pray, God, that we would sense that and experience that today. In Christ's name we pray.